If you have a Bible, please turn to Philippians, and we're going to read again Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And tonight our focus is going to be verse 9. We were going to finish tonight, but we're going to look at verses 10 and 11 separately next Sunday. So it's going to be focusing on verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2. So this is what we read in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Where is the baby that was in the manger? Where is the boy who went to the temple and amazed the religious leaders? Where is the man who had nowhere to lay his head? Where is the prisoner who faced a corrupt trial? Where is Jesus that they mockingly called King of the Jews and nailed to a Roman cross? Verse 9 tells us that God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Where is Jesus? He is in exalted, glorious, magnificent splendor. Why is he in that lofty place? Well, the word at the beginning of verse 9 tells us that therefore reveals a connection between his humiliation and his exaltation. Therefore, because of what he has done, his humiliation, for that reason, because he stepped down, he has now been promoted to a place of splendor, a place that it is impossible to get higher than. I have brought with me a visual aid tonight, and this is a rope. In fact, it's three ropes that have been plaited together, climbing ropes, that's what these are. Climbing ropes, steel ropes, many different types of ropes are stress tested. They are fastened to a machine that keeps pulling them and pulling them and pulling them until they snap. So, for example, this rope, or one of them, is probably rated at something like 10 kN. That's kilo newtons. 1 kilo newton is about 100 kg. So 10 kilo newtons of rope can hold about one ton. One ton. Three could do 3 ton. So if you went climbing and you weigh just under one ton, the rating of 10 kN actually wouldn't be suitable. Because if you fell with the pull of gravity as well, the stress you would place on the rope would mean it would exceed one ton and it would snap. Now, of course, the heaviest person in the world doesn't weigh one ton, and I doubt climbing is on his list of hobbies. But anyway, a 10 kN rope put on the stress test machine, even when pulled to a ton, probably doesn't quite snap. It snaps at a point after that. And of course, if you're climbing, you want to know that if you fall, your rope is not going to snap. You want to know that. What was Jesus' stress test point? At what point did Jesus' obedience snap? When did it let up? Was it when he decided to give up his position of status with God? No. Was it when he emptied himself of no reputation? No. Was it when he became a servant, was willing to wash his creation's feet, knowing that they would turn their back on him? No. Was it when he became helpless, vulnerable, and a weak human being? No. Was it when he knew he would face and taste and experience death? No. Even when obedience to his Father meant Jesus would face the isolating, excruciating, humiliating death of the cross, he kept going. He did not fail. his rope of obedience did not snap. Now, I have three, because I'd probably just snap one if I had just one. So that's why I've got three plaited together. And when you're climbing, you need your rope to deliver for you, don't you? You don't want to fall. As a disobedient rebel, as an object of God's wrath, you need a saviour who will deliver where you fail or where you fall. See, the Bible says that we are required to love God with all our heart, mind, and strength. And you and I did not pass the test. The rope of our obedience snapped. I mean, we're supposed to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, and yet isn't it remarkable that at Christmas time, we love the gifts more than what the season is all about? Isn't it remarkable how deep our sin goes? The things that we're supposed to use to celebrate his birth become more important to us than his birth. Isn't that remarkable? And yet Jesus passed the test where you failed and where I failed. John 14, 31. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. We are supposed to delight in God's word. But too often, we get more pleasure out of the Christmas edition of the TV Times, seeing what festive films are going to be on over the season. Our rope of obedience snaps. But Jesus passed the test where you and I fail. So Matthew 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. For Jesus, God's words were more important to him than food. We are supposed to love our neighbours as ourselves, even if they're different to us. Even if they've got a different political outlook to us, even if they're annoying, even if they wind us up, even when they wrong us. And yet, if the truth be told, we don't even love our family members or brothers and sisters in Christ like we should do. Our rope of obedience snaps. But yet Jesus so loved the world, the unbelieving world, that he gave his life. As a disobedient rebel, an object of God's wrath, we need a saviour who delivers where we fail. And that's what we have, one who passes the stress test every single time. In Philippians chapter 2, we've been looking at some steps down that the Lord Jesus took, line after line, verse after verse, Jesus facing greater and greater humiliation, Jesus' obedience being placed under further and further stress, and he kept going, and he kept going, and he kept giving, and he kept giving, and then verse 9. Incredible. He's exalted to the highest place. So can you imagine this as a graphic? We start in verse 6. Jesus is God. Didn't consider that was something to be grasped. Step down. Verse 7. Makes himself nothing. Step down. Taking the nature of a servant. Step down. Made in human likeness. Step down. Verse 8. Humbles himself to death. Step down. Even death on a cross. That's as low as Jesus had to go. And now if you can picture the graphic, verse 9, after all these downward steps, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. The line has shot vertically off the page from stepping down to a position of praise, splendor, and adoration. Absolutely awesome. And even in the Christmas story, we have faint echoes, tiny shadows of what was to come for Jesus. For many, the occasion of his birth was the cause of worship. Perhaps one of the clearest shadows of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 is found in the visit of the wise men or the magi. We thought about them briefly this morning. Men who came from a distant land to do what? Worship Jesus. They said to Herod, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." That's what they came to do. Later in the account, when they find Jesus, we read, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. So wise men traveling from faraway lands, bowing to King Jesus, presenting him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, what's the significance of the one that gave gold? Well, the carol, We Three Kings, says this of that gift: "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign." Now, kings aren't born, are they? Princes are born. A prince doesn't become a king until his coronation day. But these magi, these wise men, they truly are wise men. A rarity, I know. They truly are wise men because they know that Jesus is no ordinary human child destined to become a king. They know his true identity. They, in some ways, maybe knew where the whole Philippians passage was going. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The Magi's response was spot on, absolutely appropriate, a shadow of the majesty, worship, and splendor that Jesus is now receiving. Now, let's move from shadow to reality. What is the substance of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9? What does that look like? What is the expression of that? What does that mean? Well, we need John's help from the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible and you want to turn there, feel free. It's Revelation chapter 5 as some background, and then we'll go in to Revelation. Sorry, Revelation 4 as some background, and then we'll go into Revelation chapter 5. We're not going to be reading the verses. I'm just going to be explaining what's going on there, so you'll have to find the appropriate places yourself if you want to follow along. But in Revelation chapter 4, John is recording for us a glimpse he's had of heaven. And he uses language that is, it's language that explains difficult to grasp concepts in picture form. That's what Revelation's about. An artist's impression rather than a rigid technical drawing. And John records in Revelation and chapter 4 how he has seen somebody seated on a throne. And this one who is seated on a throne is made of jasper and carnelian, or at least that's his appearance. Precious metals. And around the throne, there is this magnificent rainbow. So this is no ordinary throne of any ordinary king. There's just a rainbow there all the time. And from the throne comes lightning and thunder. What a powerful, intimidating throne to behold. Can you imagine being stood before there? Knocking knees would be the appropriate response. Being blown away by the magnificence and the splendor. And the being who is sat on that throne is just absolutely remarkable with this remarkable throne. And what's more is around the throne are all these really mighty, impressive beings who are impressive and regal and powerful in their own right. And yet, despite their own intrinsic majesty and worth, they're in awe of the one on the throne. They're singing praise of him. Now, if you find somebody, and let's say you, I don't know, excel in cooking or gardening or playing an instrument, and you find someone who excels in that same thing and they're in awe of somebody else, that just serves to show that person's majesty and impressiveness in that field. Well, these mighty beings are lost in praise and wonder of the one who is seated on the throne. Constantly they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's their song. Then in chapter 5 of Revelation, the whole scene changes because no longer is there worship and praise, there's now distress. And there's distress because this being has this scroll and nobody is worthy to open the scroll. So there is distress. And the tension heightens until one of the people around the throne says to John, who is seeing this vision, "It's okay. Fear not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." Clue, that's Jesus. And then we read this. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." Please notice two things about that verse. Firstly, where is the lamb located? Secondly, what is the visual image John gets helping us to understand who this lamb is? So firstly, this lamb is located in the center of the throne. And the image that we're given to remind us or to show us who this person is the fact that Jesus is the lamb who has been slain. The sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So do you see? Link that in with Philippians chapter 2. See, Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 to 8 is all about the lamb being slain. And then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 is all about the lamb being exalted to the highest place, standing in the center of the throne. So the entire reason for celebration and adoration in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 is because the Lamb, Jesus, the one who was slain, is now in the center of The throne. So where is the baby that was in the manger? Where is the boy that went to the temple and amazed the religious leaders? Where is the man who had nowhere to lay his head? Where is the prisoner who faced a corrupt trial? Where is Jesus that they mocked? They mockingly called the King of the Jews and nailed to a Roman cross. Where is he? God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. John says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." He's in the highest place. There is no position higher where Jesus could be lifted to. And he has been given the name that is above every name. Let's pause at this point. It's an awful thing to misuse the name of God. It is an awful thing to misuse the name of Jesus. What does it say about a person's heart if they can roll off the name of God or the name of Jesus in a way nothing more than cursing or expressing disdain for something? Jesus is precious, more valuable than anything else. Because of Jesus' humiliation and willingness to obey his Father, he relentlessly passed the stress test where we all fail. And because of that, God saw it fit to place him at the highest place, the pinnacle of everything, to seat him in the center of his throne and to give him the highest name. Now imagine if someone always used your name as a way of cursing and expressing frustration. How would that make you feel? Not great, I expect. Now, no disrespect. When anyone says no disrespect, expect some disrespect. No disrespect, but my name and your name are what, in the top several billion names that have been named? We don't make the top 10, do we, or the top 100, or the top million. And yet Jesus has a name that's above every name. His value is simply priceless. He is infinite in beauty and worth, not only intrinsically because he is God, but also because of what he did, what he accomplished. To cheapen his name is such an awful thing to do. It expressed dishonor, rebellion, and hatred. It's to minimize who he is. Now, hopefully we all agree with this. But friends, this is where we need to be on our guard. Because we live in a culture that flippantly dishonors the name of Jesus all the time. A culture that thinks nothing about dragging Jesus' name through the mud. Our media is saturated with examples of people who misuse God's name. And if we continually are reading or being entertained by media that constantly misuses the name of Jesus, we need to beware. If you can watch and read such media without being impacted or without the reverence and honour of the name of God being cheapened in your own heart, then you must have a better suit of the armour of God on than I do. If I'm serious about living my life for the praise and fame of the name of the Lord Jesus, I will not be served well by such media that constantly is taking the name of the Lord in vain. I will be intentional and I will take action. And now some of us maybe are even doing the mental gymnastics as to why we can ignore that or why that doesn't apply to my favourite programme that constantly dishonours Christ. Well, beware. Beware. Christ is in the place of highest honour. If I'm one of his followers, or if that's my claim, I will seek to honour him in every area of my life, which is actually now his life. Well, it's always been his life. But now I'm recognising that. Time for some application, although you could argue that was some application. How does verse 9 motivate me to do verses 2 to 4? So if you haven't got a Bible open, that will sound pretty cryptic to you. So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, Paul tells us why he's writing this part of the book of Philippians. He's writing this to motivate us to love one another well, to prefer other people's needs to our own, to look out for each other before we even look out for ourselves. And Paul is saying, be like Jesus. If you want an example of what this looks like, look at the life of Jesus, look how he served you, and then go and serve accordingly. So how does not only Jesus steps down, but also, how does Jesus' exaltation promote this type of living? Three simple things. If you've got Hope News, it's written down in there. Firstly, acknowledge the pattern. Acknowledge the pattern. So if you're making something, a cake, a garment, some furniture, you get a pattern, or it might be called a recipe, or it might be called an instruction book, or it might be called the model, or it might be called the pattern. Someone has done it before, and if you follow this, you get this result. Well, acknowledge the pattern of Jesus' life. Jesus obeyed. He served. The stress test found no limit. His service and obedience had no boundary that could be found. Limitless love, limitless sacrifice. He gave and he gave and he gave. He never said to God, "No, you can't ask that of me." He never said, "Father, let's just be reasonable. You can't expect me to help them out again, can you? You can't expect me to associate with a Samaritan, can you? Certainly not a tax collector. I draw the line on having to die for Michael Cornell." That's not what he said. He gave and he gave and he gave. He didn't say, "I draw the line at having to become a person." Not once did he say, "I draw the line if it's going to cost me my reputation." When approaching the cross, he didn't say, "I deserve a bit of me time." He went to his death. And the result of that was what? Eternal exaltation. So the pattern is set for us. If you want to save your life, or if you want to inherit eternal life, you must lose your life. You must give it away. If you want life, you must carry your cross. If you want exaltation, the pathway you must walk is humiliation. Milton Vincent writes, "The more I contemplate the gospel, the more I understand that this word of the cross stands as a blueprint for my own life story. The death that Christ died is the death to which I also am called. And the death to which I am called is my entry point to union with Christ and life at its fullest. So come what may, I'll let no one take this death from me." We need to acknowledge the pattern. The pathway to eternal glory. So the entry point is the cross, acknowledging what Jesus has done for us, eternal grace, totally free, a tower of grace towards us. But then the pathway looks very much like limitless, self-sacrificial service of others. Because that was the pattern of Jesus. The pattern of the world is comfort and serve yourself and get other people to serve you. That's very different to the pattern that Jesus laid down. So firstly, acknowledge the pattern. Secondly, recognize what Christ has secured. The Bible says that you have been united with Christ. If you're a Christian, if you have faith, you have been united with Christ. You have union with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, if you need some encouragement, write those verses down or highlight them in your Bible, says this: "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." It's by grace you have been saved. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." This blows my mind. We're told by the Apostle Paul that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, just remember, please, from the book of Revelation, where has Christ been exalted to? The highest place. The throne of God. And Ephesians is telling us, rebel sinners, people who were dead in trespass and transgression, a people who, through their union with Christ, are seated now with him. And he's on the eternal throne. Why? So that Christ, God, might be able to show his indescribable, unlimited, undeserved kindness in Christ to us forever. And so, says Paul, why would you be divided? Why would you have selfish ambition? Why would you consider yourself better than someone else when we have been promoted to the highest place? Did you know, time for a bit of boasting, I'm a fellow of the Association of Chartered Certified Accountants. One of my achievements is listed in the Financial Times. That means when we go downstairs, I'm going to be front of the coffee queue and I get a biscuit before everyone else. And then we're going to line up by my side, anyone that has a doctorate and anyone else that has another qualification. What a pathetic way of thinking. That's like getting my little Hot Wheels car out and saying to the guy that's getting out of a Bentley, have you seen my car? If that's our type of rating and ranking things, that is an absolute misunderstanding of where we are seated in the heavenly places because of Christ Jesus. We are in the most highest place, the place of significance, seated with Christ, united to him. Why would we boast or have favoritism because of human worldly achievement? What are you boasting in? What do you want people to know about you? It has to be, doesn't it, that we're seated in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus? Recognize what Christ has secured. And finally, seek to honor the name. Seek to honor the name. So I think because Christ has been exalted to the highest place, if that is reality, which it is, because the Bible says it is, then we are seeking to honour the name of Christ. If we live lives that are divided, that are all about selfish ambition and self-promotion, we don't elevate Christ in that at all. We dishonour Christ. We blaspheme the name of Christ. Yet when we live lives that are sacrificially associated with others, and are poured out for other people, we promote what the Lord Jesus is like. We promote his name. So who are you living to promote? As we live lives marked by these qualities we see in Philippians 2, verses 2 to 4, we prove that Jesus is the exalted victor who is making a real difference in everyday people's lives. We honor the name. We prove that we believe Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, that God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. Where's the baby? Where's the boy? Where's the man? Where's the man they killed? He's exalted to the highest place, and may our lives prove that as we live the gospel and we show that he is a great saviour. Let's bow our heads together before we sing our final song. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. He is exalted to the highest place, and we are glad to boast in him and boast in what he's done. Father, may from that boasting we serve one another in humility and self-sacrifice for the fame and praise of his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.